What a mysterious truth that we approach. God in the flesh born for us, that he might be pierced for us. You may be seated. We will explore that truth as we read, as we approach God's word, and particularly this Advent text from Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 through 25. You can find that on page 807 of the Pew Bibles. This famous text of the birth of the Son of God, Emmanuel, God with us. Matthew writes this to us. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Let us approach God's word together this morning in prayer. Heavenly Father, what a mysterious and beautiful truth that you would send your Son to us as true God and true man in such a manner. Father, we pray that your Spirit might lead us, might guide us to see what you have to say to us in your word today, that we might ponder these mysterious truths and walk away impacted by your word, affected by your promises, clinging to them dearly. It is in Jesus' name which we pray. Amen. Names matter, don't they? There is such an incredible distinction between that encounter with someone where you've met them before and they approach you and they say, hi, it's great to see you, and call you by name. Juxtapose that with the situation, which I unfortunately have done to too many of you on occasion, where they just walk up and say, hey, it's great to see you, buddy. Nobody wants that. Names matter. We care about them. Names mean something. Shakespeare's Juliet reminds us at nearly every high school play, what's in a name? That which we call a rose by any other name would smell as sweet. So Romeo, were he not Romeo called, retain that dear perfection which he owes. There's something special. There's something spectacular about the relationship between something or someone and the name that it bears. My wife is pregnant with our first child, and here we have both the opportunity and the daunting privilege to name this child. Name can be a blessing, it can be a curse, most likely both. It's a tall task naming something, naming someone. So right now, what I want each of us to do is tear off a corner of your bulletin, write down your suggestion for the name, we'll put it in the offering basket. I'm kidding, we are not doing that. We're actually not even taking suggestions for the name. You all are going to, you'll learn about it when we decide to share it. Right now, our son's name is just for us. This morning, we get to a narrative, a kind of drama centering around the naming of a child. Here is named the child around whom we date all of time. Here is named the child who we celebrate this Advent season, the season we celebrate every year. We're in the midst of this Advent series focusing on the promised name given to the Son of God, Emmanuel. A couple weeks ago, Fix did introduce us to this series by bringing us back to this famous prophecy in the book of Isaiah. The very prophecy which is quoted for us by Matthew in our text in verse 23. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Matthew translates the Hebrew Emmanuel for us. He says it means God with us. A son will be born, and his name shall be Emmanuel, God with us. Today we come to hear the story of that prophecy fulfilled, the most famous birth story of all. And the burden upon us as we approach this text is to grapple with, is to ask, to engage, why would God give his son this name? Why does God bestow this name upon his son in this passage? What we are going to see from Matthew today is this. The name God gives his son speaks blessing and curse. The name which God gives his son speaks blessing and curse. And to understand that, we're going to be playing with three different prepositions in our 3 points. Three different arcs, three different perspectives that the text gives us. First, God opposite us. Second, God with us. And finally, God for us. God opposite us, God with us, and God for us. Let's dive into that first point, God opposite us. Here in the passage, God names this son. Notice, Joseph doesn't pick the name. Mary doesn't get to pick the name. God chooses this name. The opportunity to name someone is significant, and it's an action that reflects two different realities. First, naming someone demonstrates a kind of authority. There's a reason that Ishani and I get to name our coming child. God has the authority to name his son. Second, naming someone imbues them with, it gives them a kind of purpose, a responsibility. God giving his son this name puts upon his son a kind of responsibility, a mission. And God names his son Emmanuel, God with us. Okay, why is point one God opposite us? There's two different senses in which we recognize here God is opposite us. The first is acknowledging that we are different. We are distinct from God. The prophecy given to us in Isaiah 7 and quoted by Matthew, it says explicitly this means God with us. If there is a promise of someone coming who represents God with us, then it necessarily follows that there is a distinction, there's a difference between us and God. And that seems pretty obvious to most of us. Why acknowledge that? Why bring that up? Well, it may appear to be a given that we are distinct from God. Not everyone agrees, and often, implicitly by our actions, we don't always agree with that sentiment either. There is certainly a growing movement today that we would title panentheism, people who believe God is in everything, God is in me, and so I am part divine, and God and I aren't so distinct. We would refute that, but there are people who outwardly express that truth, who claim that truth. So often, though, for us, we are closet panentheists. Because we love to see the attributes that God has, to see the authority that he has and say, well, that belongs to me, right? I have that kind of opportunity. We demonstrate that. We said God acts with the kind of authority he names. We love authority. I mean, we don't love authority over top of us, but we love when we have the authority. We are not God. We are distinct from him. But darn, don't we wish sometimes that we were him. That we had the right to tell everyone else what their purpose is, what their mission is. We want to charter for ourselves our own purpose in life. We want to always be right. And yet the truth is we are not those who actually sit in God's chair. We're across the table from him. We sit opposite from him in that relationship. The second way we see that God is opposite us is this. So often, we oppose him in our actions, our thoughts, and deeds. And you know what the context of this passage is? The beginning of Matthew chapter 1? Something that can seem odd to the reader on a first pass. It's this list of names, this genealogy. And names tell a story. Matthew writes his gospel account to a particularly Jewish audience, people who these names mean something significant to. And right out the gate, he does something that could be pretty upsetting to them. 14 names he describes, 14 names from Abraham to David. This reminder to them, this story to the audience of the promise of God to his people, that he shall be a God to them, that God shall bless them, that God shall provide a savior and a king for them. And then 14 more names, 14 names from David to the deportation, the exile in Babylon, a reminder that God had given them the land and the kingdom, a reminder that God did dwell among them, and yet a reminder that they let it slip away. And then 14 more names, 14 names from the deportation to today, a reminder that things haven't actually been made right yet. While the Jewish people may have been allowed to return to the land in part, it certainly does not seem that God has returned to dwell among them. They don't possess the same kind of blessing that they once did. They're certainly not free from occupation. King Herod is not the rightful successor to King David of old. King Herod is a puppet of Rome, the greater Babylon. Many of the Jewish people at the time just referred to Rome as the next Babylon. It's basically the same thing to them. Why would Matthew open up his gospel to this audience with these reminders of their fall, their failure, their oppression? What is the story of God's people? The reason they have fallen, that the throne has failed, that they rest in oppression, that they seemingly have been abandoned by God, it is because they have been unfaithful to the promise. That is their story. God called these people, and as the prophets recognize, it's like a marriage. Hosea records God saying to his people, "I will betroth you to me forever," in chapter 2. "I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." God offers, extends to these people a marriage covenant, these promises. But how did God's people treat the marriage? It's just two chapters later, he reminds them. Hosea 4. "Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel. The Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There's no faithfulness, no steadfast love, no knowledge of God in the land. What is there? There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore, the land mourns." God, as a husband, doesn't just bail on the marriage because he's fallen out of love with the people. No, his bride, his people, chased after other lovers. They pursued idols. They were cheaters. And now they bring upon themselves, very much so, the natural consequences of their own spiritual infidelity. I'll look for a moment in our text at where Matthew takes us. Matthew focuses his account of the Christmas story on a particular character, and not necessarily the character we tend to think about first. His narrative is focused on Joseph. Joseph, from the onset, is put in this incredibly challenging situation. Joseph is legally betrothed to this woman named Mary. There's this contractual agreement that they will be married. It's a little more strict than the way that we tend to view engagements. There's this binding agreement. And they've not consummated the marriage, though. They're not living together. But there is this promise, and the promise comes with particular rights and expectations, and especially an expectation of fidelity to one another. But from any outward appearance, it would seem that Mary hasn't kept her end of that deal. It's a somewhat common story. Mary, the teenage bride, has showed up before the wedding day, and she is pregnant. Joseph knows he's not the father. Think about that situation for a moment. Okay, Joseph is a good guy, though. He's going to do the right thing. In verse 19, it says, her husband Joseph, being a just man, and yet unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. It's a polite way to handle this shameful event. Let's just go our separate ways. Think about what the people, when they see Mary, what they're going to think, what they're going to say. Imagine how they'll think of Joseph. And this separation for the teenage bride is shameful. In the eyes of her people, she will be an outcast, she will be unworthy, she is unclean. If Joseph wanted to make a big deal about it, to publicly shame her, he has the right in the eyes of the law at the time to have her publicly stoned. That's the full reach of the law that he could bring. But Joseph is just and yet somewhat gracious. I'm going to do the right thing. His desire, let's just go our separate ways. Let's just separate quietly. So are the rights of one when the marriage covenant is broken, when there's infidelity. So should be the rights of God towards his adulterous people. God should have the opportunity to turn away, to go the opposite direction of his unfaithful bride. But what does he do? Point two, God with us. In the narrative, God intervenes. Matthew 1:20, as he considered these things, as Joseph considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The angel comes down to Joseph and particularly connects Joseph to the promises of God. He calls Joseph, he names him Joseph, son of David. A keen eye will note that a couple of verses above, it's Joseph, son of Jacob. But the promise of God comes through the line of David. So fittingly here, the angel calls back to Joseph's lineage. Joseph, you who are connected to God's promise to his people, that he will be with his people. Listen, listen up. Do not be afraid to make Mary your wife. Stay with her. Do not abandon your bride. When Joseph awakens, he's changed his mind. Verse 24, he wakes from his sleep. He does as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife. There's a call here. There's a point in the scope of God's promises which shows us God does not want the bride to be abandoned. God does not want the bride to be abandoned. God wants the husband and the bride to remain together. And there's a difference between the cases of these husbands, between Joseph and God. While there may be the appearance of infidelity on Mary's part, we know she's done nothing of the sort. The child she carries is not from another man, but from the Holy Spirit. On the other hand, we have seen God's people, they are not innocent. God should have the right to fully divorce them, to walk away. But even so, God does not want the bride to be abandoned. That is not his desire. And that truth for God's people is made clear and evident in the giving of this son's name, Emmanuel, God with us. God's promise is being fulfilled in the coming of this son, and it is both a bold and a beautiful promise. This son shall be God. He shall be God, probably the most audacious claim which the Bible makes. The son of Mary is God? God incarnate? God in the flesh? A claim which is about as absurd to this Jewish audience of old as it is to a secular audience of our modern enlightened world today. This son is born as God? A bold claim. This Son is God with us. The promise that God would be with his people still stands. God, who should have the right to abandon these people, to walk away from them, he wants to visit them. He wants to come to be with them. And yet, as bold and beautiful as that promise may be, on its own, it isn't quite good news. On its own, God coming to meet with these people isn't quite good news. Even in the passage where this prophecy originates, we see this. As Fick showed us, Isaiah said, "This child shall eat honey and curds." Sounds like a cool name for a trendy coffee shop or something. You could walk away and you could take that idea. I'll let you have it. It's actually, though, the diet of one who is in a land that is cursed, that has been abandoned. This is what's left over in your land after it's been destroyed, taken away. And we know that's the case for these people of God. The promised land isn't showing promise. There's a kind of judgment against God's people. And you know what? They deserve it, don't they? They've rejected God's authority. They've worshipped other gods. They've given themselves over to idols. Before you scoff at these people too quickly, I mean, we love idols too, right? Maybe we don't worship the ones we hold in our hands, except the cell phone. But we love the ones which rest in our hearts. We love acting like there is no God who has authority over us. It's my life, let me do what I want. We love chasing after the pleasures of this world, which promise satisfaction, even though they run contrary to what God has instructed us. God's presence before a people who deserve judgment is not inherently good news to them. As one pastor put it, dad coming home can be a great joy for the child who's been a brat all day long. God coming home, dad coming home, that isn't necessarily good news. Were you ever the child in the bedroom waiting? I was plenty of times. And yet that is the way of those found in sin. That is how those who are found in sin are waiting. Even now, waiting for the day that God arrives. And when he does, he cannot tolerate sin. He is a just God. When we see great injustice in the world, we yearn for it to be dealt with. We want justice. When we see tragedy, when we see the evil, the wicked, walking around doing their thing, we want them to be punished, don't we? Even thinking like the context of this passage, when we see the cheater getting away with it again and again, defrauding again and again, we want vengeance. We want justice. God is the one with both the authority and the responsibility to enact final justice. When he comes to meet the evildoer, what should happen then? For us willing to recognize, to see the blood on our own hands, the infidelity we have committed, on its own, God with us isn't inherently good news. But there is still good news. A little bit of a tension in the passage. That the Son of God is not only given one name. He's given another name. Point three, God for us. If you've read through this passage, you've probably felt through a little bit of that tension. We keep referring to one name, Emmanuel. But there is a second name which is given to God's Son. And what is it? It's Jesus. Hebrew, Yeshua, the name that we say is Jesus, the name which means God saves. This is the name which means God with us can be good news for us. The Son, Jesus, is born into the world, and he is Emmanuel. He is God with us. And in this first coming, he is also God for us. It's not an abdication of God's responsibility to bring justice. Rather, it is the miraculous dawn of the outworking of his plan to be both the just and the justifier. Jesus, the Son of God, comes this first time to save his promised people from their sins. And how does he do that? Well, what did Isaiah prophesy? God comes and lives not the luscious, luxurious life of a king, the life that should be owed to him. No, he lives the life of one who eats honey and curds. He lives the life of a poor carpenter. He lives the life of one amidst in the land facing curse. He lives in a land held captive by oppressors. And he also lived as the one, as Isaiah says, who refuses the evil, who chooses the good. Unlike you and I, he doesn't usurp authority. He doesn't chase after what will give him pleasure in the here and now. He does not cheat. He does not defraud. He is faithful to God's law. And yet, what end does he find? His life culminates in shame. We get to the end of Matthew. It's betrayal by his friends, a false conviction in a kangaroo court, humiliation as he is publicly crucified beside murderers. Do you know what Matthew records as Jesus' dying words? It's the other phrase that he has to translate for us. My God, why have you forsaken me? Emmanuel, the one who embodies God with us, what does he face? He is the one who is abandoned. He is cut off. He endures the pain, the penalty, the curse of wrath against sin. He does this because he is not only God with us, but he is God for us. He looks upon a people who have been unfaithful, sinful, and he endures the punishment which their sin deserves so that he can satisfy that justice, so that he can save us. And after all, that is what the name Jesus means, isn't it? God saves. This son, Emmanuel, is also Jesus. What is in a name? And that which we call a rose by any other name would smell as sweet. We might recognize here too. So Jesus would, were he not called Jesus, retain that dear perfection which he owes. Names do mean something. And here in the arrival of the Son of God, his name speak to us. Emmanuel, a God with us. What does that mean for you? For you who love God, who entrust yourself to him, that name is an incredible blessing. God has not abandoned his people, even when you feel like that is the case. God does not want the bride to be abandoned. And he has proved that by sending his own son, his son whose presence we experience here and now through his word, through his spirit, his son whom we will spiritually partake of in a moment as we approach the Lord's table, our reminder of the sacrifice that he has made for us. God's promise stands. He is Emmanuel. He is God with you. And yet, for you who do not believe in him, that name is like a curse. God's nature in his presence is not one which will merely forsake justice. The promise of Emmanuel does stand. As Jesus came the first time, so he promises he will come again. And when he comes again, he shall judge the living and the dead. And he shall bring down justice. And if you are found in your sins, if you are not washed clean, if you do not cling to Jesus, then that rendering of justice, it shall be your end. And yet there is this promise that there is another name, Jesus. His name is also Jesus. And Jesus comes in this first Advent to bring salvation. Would you believe in him? Would you trust in that truth, that promise? He offers here, through his name, Jesus, this promise of life which can belong to you, which is yours if you would but repent and believe in him. This child, the Son of God, he lives the life of a man of sorrows. Why? To reclaim you. To reclaim ruined sinners like you and I. And it is because of that name, Jesus, that we can say, Hallelujah. What a Savior. For the Christian, the name of Jesus is one through which we know and trust in this life and the next. God is for us. He is for you, Christian. He is yours. The Christmas carol reminds us as we reflect upon this child. Mild he lays his glory by. And Jesus, God in the flesh, lays aside his glory, and he comes. Why? Born that man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth. Born to give us second birth. Christian, as you are swayed by the lost and false lovers of this world, would you look upon this child? Trust in this promise that he gives, that he will raise you from the dead, that he is for you. Amen? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in the truth that in this first coming, this first advent, this arrival, this promise of this Son, that you have seen fit both to come to be with us, and that you have seen to be God for us, that you have offered a promise of salvation from our sins, that though we deserve to be cut off, though we are an unfaithful bride, that we deserve to be abandoned, you have seen fit to come to be with us and to redeem us. And that you would do that in such awe to us through the life of sorrow, that your Son would be stricken, accursed, brutalized, taking on the wrath of sin in order that we might be saved. Father, what a glorious, mysterious, confounding truth. We pray as we think upon this season of the little baby Jesus, that we would rejoice in this truth, that we would cling to your promises. It's in Jesus' name which we do pray. Amen.